share with you this morning some things about family ties. A couple of weeks ago, we talked a little bit about how important it was to walk in the love of the Father and to walk in knowing that the Father loves us, and how that is so awesome when we stop and think about it, how great it is that the Father loves us, how great it is that we know that no matter what we do, no matter what things we carry out, no matter what happens in life, no matter what we're going through, no matter what struggle we're going through, whether it's good times or bad times, the Father loves you. The Father loves you. He cares about you. That is such a crucial, dynamic thing to be able to hold on to, because that will get us through so much in life. In other words, if we don't have an understanding of that, I'm not talking about, well, I know God loves me because it says in the Word. I'm talking about experiencing the love of God in your life. That is crucial. And you might say, well, Pastor, I know He loves me, but I don't really feel love. Well, you have an experience waiting for you. God is going to show you, God is going to give you an experience of being loved, that you know 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 you're loved. And that is so important. If that's a stabilizing factor of everything about life, then you have a good foundation. Family ties, we want to mention that this morning. I'm going to talk a little bit about family. There's all kinds of families that you could look at. But I read this little story recently. It was a great morning at church. With a family dedication, and a family, parents brought their four-year-old and dedicated them. And as they pulled out of the church parking lot, they noticed their son was whimpering in the back seat, the one who got dedicated. They asked him what was wrong. Through tears, he said, "The preacher said he wanted me to be raised in a Christian home, but I want to stay with you guys." Somehow the message got, I don't know whether they weren't living Christian or not, but he wanted to stay with them. Why? Because family ties, notice, is so powerful. It's so impacting. And it doesn't matter sometimes how terrible the family is. Especially little children, they still want to stay in the family. They still want to keep that connection. Family ties are extremely powerful. One of the most important things about walking in your identity, or understanding who you are, understanding where you've come from, understanding the privilege that you have of looking to the future with optimism, is having a sense of not only that you belong to the Father, but that you have a family that you belong to, that you are connected, that you have a purpose. It helps bring forth an identity in your own life. And there are many ways that families are formed, and it's not all natural birth. I love this description of the word family by Webster's Dictionary. A family is a group of people united by certain convictions or a common affiliation. Let me read that again. A group of people united by certain convictions or a common affiliation. In other words, a family is a group of people that come together and they agree about certain values that they have. They have the same convictions, and so often they gather together as a group, wanting or carrying the same conviction. And we as a family, as a body of Christ here at FaithWorks Center, we have a certain bent to the way we believe and the things that we value together, and so we come together and we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth, so we're connected as a family in that definition of the word. When you know the family you are connected to, you begin to draw from that family. You begin to draw resources, and you begin to draw strength from families. I've heard in many situations where people have gone through traumatic trials and situations, and they would come out of that and say, "I don't know what I did if I didn't have family around me." You know, we can draw from other, especially when we are contributing to the family. The more we contribute, the more that's available there for us. The more we contribute, the more we have a sense of belonging. The more we have a sense of being able to receive from the fullness of what happens when the family comes together, or what is available to the family in general. Being connected to a family is an awesome, awesome, it's kind of probably the wrong word to use, but an awesome resource in a way, that where we can get a tremendous amount of emotional security and emotional health when we are connected to family. Family units were made out of blood covenant relationships as well. It wasn't, as I say, it wasn't just natural, but also covenant relationships. Especially years ago, and in some places in the Middle East, it's still very big, where people come together and they decide that they are going to have the same values and they're going to stand with one another, and so they'll make a blood covenant. And in that blood covenant, they're actually telling one another that everything that I have belongs to you. And the covenant partner says the same thing. Everything I have now belongs to you. I want to look at an example of covenant relationship in the scriptures just for a moment to give us an idea of what happens when we make a choice of coming into a family believing the same things. There's something powerful that connects us together. If we desire to take advantage of it, it's there for us. But if we treat it lightly, then we have very light results from it, or we experience very little resources from it. But let's look in the scripture just for a moment and look first of all at the benefits of being connected to family from a natural bloodline. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 12, we have the story here of Abraham and his nephew Lot. And at one particular time, when Lot and Abraham had separated and went their separate ways, there was five kings, I believe it was, came up against Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot was living in the area of Sodom. So when the enemy came against Sodom, Lot got captured. Lot was captured with all the rest of them, and all that he had was taken away. Verse 12 says, "And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed." Verse 14, "When Abraham heard that his nephew had been captured, he armed his 318 trained men born in his own household and pursued the four kings all the way to Dan. He split up his men to attack them at night. He defeated them, pursuing them all the way to Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back everything they had, including women and soldiers. He also brought back his relative Lot and all his possessions." Lot had a tremendous resource there, being connected to the family of Abram. Abram had the resources, he had the army to be able to go forth and to be able to set Lot free. Now, I'm convinced this is the way the body of Christ works a lot of times. When we come into the body of Christ, there may be some things that are hanging on to us. There may be some things that we are dealing with. There may be some things that have happened to us in life, just living through life. There may be some harassments that are on us, that are hanging on to us, that we need to be set free from. And in other words, we may be captured in some kind of way. We may be in bondage in some kind of way. And the family together can come together and help set you free and minister to you to release you from the bondages that you got into through living life. I know when I came to Christ, there were some things that were hanging on me, and I diligently had to go to the Lord and ask him to release me from some things. But I'm convinced one of the main ways that I was set free is because I got around a body of believers who were able to pray for me, to be able to help me, to be able to encourage me to stand fast in the things of God. And as I did over time, I noticed a lot of these things dropped off. They just kind of went their way because I had chosen to connect myself with a body of believers, with a group of people who had their eyes on the things of heaven. You see, we can't do it alone. You and I need each other. We need each other to encourage one another. We need each other to be able to come alongside of us sometime and just kind of give us an encouraging word. And when we gather together like this, one of the purposes of gathering together is to encourage one another. You need encouragement? There's only two or three people here who need encouragement. We might as well just take those and do we need encouragement? Are you a person who needs encouragement? I am certainly a person who needs encouragement, but work with me here. Let me know you're listening to me anyway. I say that, let me know you're working, because I don't like playing church. This is real stuff that we're involved in, folks. We're talking about stuff. I've been praying about this, and I've been asking God to help me to give you the word for today, and I believe he set some things on my heart, and I want you to know this is not just religion. And when we get ourselves into a place where what happened in France over the last 24 hours or so, if that happens in our life, we're going to suddenly realize that we better not be mixed up with a group who are just involved in religion activity. We better know that we have a God who knows what's happened to us and has his eyes upon us, and we better be able to declare that if God is for us, who can be against us? You can't do that with mere religion. We need to have relationship. It has to be real. And Lot had a real, really blood relationship with Abram. And when Lot was captured by the enemy, Abram took all of his resources and went after him to set him free. Praise God. That can be the benefit of coming to a place of relationship in family. Now, I want to mention another covenant relationship in scriptures that is shows you the power of covenant relationship, the power of what happens when you align yourself with a group of people that you declare that you agree with or have the same values. And it's a story about the Gibeonites. Joshua brought the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. Actually, Joshua and Caleb, by the power of God, brought the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. And God told them to go in and to take their place in battle and get rid of all the inhabitants and go into the land. In other words, they weren't supposed to make a treaty with anybody. Here was a tribe called the Gibeonites. And there was a fairly large city, but yet the Gibeonites, seeing what happened when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River and they defeated the city of Jericho and it came down, and they heard about all the great power of Israel's God. And so they said, we can't stand against this. There's no way that we're going to be able to stand against this power. How are we going to ever survive? So they come up with a plan that they would put old sandals on, and they'd take some moldy bread and put it in their saddlebags or whatever they were riding on, and that they would go to the Israelites and they'd tell them that we're from a far country and that we'd like to make a treaty with you. We've heard about your God and how powerful he is, and we've come from a long ways, so we'd like to make a treaty with you. And so Joshua asked them where they were from, and they told him they were from a long ways, and they said, look at our bread. It was just came out of the oven when we left, and now it's all moldy. And our sandals were brand new when we left, but now look at them. They're all wore out. And so the Bible says that Joshua didn't ask the Lord about it. That's the first clue of something going wrong. He didn't ask the Lord about it. But then he said, okay, let's make a covenant. We'll agree. We'll make a treaty with you. So they made a covenant. Israel made a covenant with the Gibeonites. They sealed it in blood and they said, okay, we're for you. Now, what they were actually doing was saying that when you're attacked, we'll be there for you. Okay, they made the covenant. Then the Gibeonites left. Then Joshua and Israel and the rest of the Israelites found out that they were their neighbors, and they were really upset. And they went to them and they said, look, what have you done? You told us you were from this distant land, and now you're come and you're a next door neighbor. And they said, well, we knew that we'd be wiped out if we didn't make covenant with you. So we had to do this. And so Joshua said, well, we can't touch them now because we already made covenant with them. Now, in the meantime, I mean, you can read all about this in Joshua chapter 9 and so forth and chapter 10. In the meantime, all the kings of the land found out that Gibeon made a covenant with Israel, and they started coming against them. They started coming against Gibeon. Not the Israelites, but Gibeon. All the enemies in the land ganged up and came against the Gibeonites. And what did the Gibeonites do? Joshua had made a peace treaty with them. When the enemy came against the Gibeonites, verse 6 says, and the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. Man, they were bold, weren't they? When you stop and think of it, they had already tricked the Israelites into making a covenant with them, and now they were asking Israelites to come. You see, they knew their covenant rights. The sad part about most of Christianity is Christians do not recognize their covenant rights, therefore do not make a demand on their covenant rights. It's important to understand that when you're in covenant with somebody, you must have an understanding of the covenant rights. In other words, the covenant declares, God says, all that I have is yours. That means that we can come to him no matter what need that we have and declare, God, I'm in covenant with you. And you're not, for instance, when it comes to sickness or disease, God, you're not sick. You have health. Lord, I'm claiming my covenant right in being healthy. I'm claiming my covenant right this morning. This is what the Gibeonites did. The enemy was coming against them. If you have the enemy coming against you, an attack of the enemy upon your family, you have a covenant right to come before God and say, God, I need your resources now. I need you to come and stand with me against the enemy of God. And they'll come if you know your covenant rights. These Gibeonites knew their covenant rights. And it should be an example to us. They were bold, and they went to Joshua and said, come and help us. What did Joshua do? Oh, that bunch. They're asking for help now. A bunch who tricked us. We were supposed to wipe them out. Well, thank God now the enemy is going to do that for us. We're not even going to have to touch them. We're going to be all right after all. Well, you would think most people would say that. Somebody else is going to do it for us. No, Joshua, the Bible says, so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So you see, Joshua knew that once he made the covenant, he stepped into it, that all his resources now had to come forward to protect Gibeon. Now think of your covenant with God this morning. Wow. Think of the covenant relationship that you have with the Father. His resources are ready to stand against the enemy. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a standard against him. The enemy will try to destroy you, will try to destroy your family. He will try to kill you. He will try to eliminate you, especially if you're really desiring to live for God. Because he doesn't want you as a witness upon the earth. He wants to get rid of you. But if you know your covenant rights, you can call upon him. Call upon the Lord. You can call upon brothers and sisters in Christ and say, I need you to pray for me. I need you to stand with me right now. I'm having a difficult time and I need you to help me. Please pray. That's what we're here for. Covenant partners. Peter and John, they were in jail. In Acts chapter 4, they were taken to jail because the Lord used them to heal a man. When they get out of jail, they were questioned in jail by the Pharisees. And once they get out of jail, one thing that they wanted to go with people that of like faith, people that they were with. And in Acts chapter 4, we read, and being let go, in other words, they got out of prison. The Pharisees or the rulers told them, he said, get out of here and don't preach anymore in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders have said to them. It doesn't say that they went home. It says they went to their own company. They went to people who would believe the same thing as they did. They went to people who cared about the things that they cared about. They didn't need to go home and with their relatives who loved them so desperately, who were emotionally really attached to them in a powerful way. They didn't need to hear someone come alongside of them. Now, Peter, from now on, you know what happened when you allowed God to use you. You ended up in jail. Now, John, you know that the Lord loves you, so you don't have to prove yourself. So why don't you just keep quiet now from now on and keep yourself out of jail? They didn't want to hear that. They didn't go to people who would talk to them like that. They went to their own company, to ones who had already decided that they were selling out their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. They went to people who wanted to hear that what happened in the process so that they might be able to stand strong as well in the midst of it. God, that we might be a people who would be willing to stand strong in the midst of trial. If we have enough sense when difficult times come, run to some people who will help you. Not pity you, but help you. Amen. These men went to people of like faith, and they were sold out for the things of the kingdom of God. So we have to look at what are some of the things that belong to a family. What are some of the characteristics or the things that left a mark on you in a part of you, in your family? You can look back at that and see what kind of situations happened in your life. I mean, I suppose we could all pick up some negative things for sure that left marks on us, but there's some positive things that each one of us can look at in our families and realize that that left a real huge mark upon our lives. In my family, personally, in my family, for me, I know, as you know, I come from a large family, and we would all have different experiences, but when I look back at some of the things, a positive thing that I believe really influenced my life to this day was the fact that I had parents that insisted that we be in church on Sunday morning. Parents let me put it another way, parents that insisted that church life would be a major part of our lives. We knew what was going to happen when it came to Good Friday or Ash Wednesday, go back before that, and Lent and all that. It was interweaved into our family, that we belonged to a community, a body of people that we were diligent to pay attention to. And even after I got saved, when I was 27 years old, I never had a problem with attending church. I knew that that was the place to be. There was just something on the inside of me, and still is to this day, that we get life from one another when we gather together with one another of like faith. There's a life comes. Now, I know my church experience in the past, and even growing up, there was a point in my life, definitely, when I was in my teens and so forth, that it seemed I got absolutely nothing out of it. But there was something that was put in me even before that, that seemed to cause me to realize that there was great benefit in walking in this tradition. And I'll talk about tradition in a couple of minutes. But walking in something that is stable and in one sense mysterious, or not mysterious, but mystical. I'm telling you, there's one thing about, I don't know what it's like today so much, but in the Catholic Church on Good Friday, when they come in carrying this huge cross, and the priest would come up to the altar, and you know, and myself as a little altar boy, he would come up to the altar and take his shoes off and get down on his face and kiss the cross and a whole bunch of other rituals like that. There was something mystical about it. That boy, you stood at attention. You noticed everything that was happening. I don't know the full meaning of everything that even took place to this day, but there was something mystical. And I believe for most of our churches, we've lost that mystical flavor. We don't realize that when we come together, there's something happening more than just what we see, more than just what we hear. There's something supernatural from the spirit realm that takes place, that joins us together and gives us the stability to live for the Lord Jesus Christ that we don't have otherwise. There's something that takes place when we pray. There's something that takes place when we come together and begin to pray and to call out to God for some particular thing. It takes faith to realize that something mystical takes place. But we're a people of faith, aren't we? Amen. Amen. So that's one thing that was consistent in a very young age that I believe really helped me out a lot in the years ahead. I love getting together with God's people. And usually, even throughout Scripture, it was done on Sunday morning. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the Scripture says that the writer of the book of Acts, which was Luke, the physician, it says, "We met on Sunday, the first day of the week, to worship and celebrate the Master's Supper. Paul addressed the congregation. Our plan was to leave first thing in the morning, but Paul talked way past midnight." In other words, they came together on Sunday, and Paul ministered to them, and obviously he spent the whole day ministering to them, to the point where if we were to go on and to read, that we would find that there was a young man there, and Paul preached so long that he fell asleep. And so I don't feel so bad when I hear that and somebody falls asleep when I'm preaching. This guy fell so sound asleep that he fell out the window, and they thought he was dead. And they prayed over him, and he came back to life, and he was okay. But they had gathered together on Sunday to hear the word of the Lord. They gathered together. It was that particular day. And it's obvious if you read through Scripture, that whole day was given to prayer, and it's obvious that the people, the Christians met on Sunday. And I want us to understand that the coming together of believers on Sunday morning is something that releases a power from heaven that we don't get otherwise. And you might say, well, Pastor Bill, I really don't believe that. Well, then you probably won't get much. Because I've come to understand that we get things by faith from the spiritual realm. We live by faith and not by sight. We have to make a choice, and we do all the time make a choice what we believe. We can choose to believe to get something out of coming to church. I remember hearing, who was it? I believe it was Larry Randolph, who said that he was listening to this guy one time. He went to this meeting, and this guy, and he started off, and he said, "Oh, man, this is boring. This is real boring." And said the guy went on longer, and he said, "Well, you know, it doesn't sound like he's got much to say, so he'll be done pretty quick." Half an hour later, he was still going strong. Larry Randolph was getting pretty upset, and he went on for an hour, and he was still going. At the end of the message, Larry said that he said something at the end of the message that transformed his life forever. That transformed his life forever. If we just sit and say, "Oh, well, this is boring, I'm not getting anything out of this," we could miss something that will change our lives forever and ever and ever. Expect to receive life when we come together as a body of believers. Expect the goodness of God to be shown to us as we come together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren," writing to the church of Corinth, "that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." So traditions are not bad things. They can be bad things if they rob you from the power of God, but they can be a stabilizing factor in your life. Keep the traditions, Paul said, "just as I delivered them to you." And 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." So Paul taught certain traditions that we should carry on, that we should continue to practice. And one of them is coming together as a body of believers and coming together as people who worship God on the first day of the week, and we gather together. And, you know, in this day and age, we live in, many people believe it's impossible to kind of do that because everything is happening today, like Sunday is like every other day. And so I ask you this question: as Christians, should we take our direction from the world, or should we take it from the Word? And I believe the things that the Lord has set out for us in the Bible are things set out so that we can gain life from. I remember hearing a farmer say years ago, an old farmer, who was talking about his sons, and they were harvesting and planting on Sunday, 7 days a week. They were just going all the time. And he just shook his head and he said, "I can't figure this out." He said, "I farmed this land all my life, and I had a little 35 horsepower tractor, and I had some other equipment and so forth, and I was able to get all my work done in 6 days. Now they have these 100 horsepower tractors, all kinds of equipment, and they have to work 7 days to try to get the work done." Something wrong with that picture. You see, there's a better way. God has a better way. If we'll honor him, he'll honor us. Now, let me read this again. A family is a group of people united by certain convictions or a common affiliation. We are united together by certain convictions. And I want to share with you some of those convictions that you and I as a group that we are united on. The things, non-debatable things. In other words, these are crucial to the foundation of our Christian experience. And found in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. We're going to look at that a little bit so that we can really have a good, firm understanding of the foundations of what we believe. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of doctrines, of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now I want you to notice, these are foundational. And you know what a foundation is about? You know what a foundation does? A foundation is what you build on. In other words, don't start building anything else until you lay the foundation down. Because if you build anything else if you build on something other than a good solid foundation, once you get so high, it's going to topple over. But if you have a good firm foundation, you can build on that. You know, they build skyscrapers today. In Dubai, they have the tallest building in the world. The foundation has been laid, and they spent more time laying that foundation than anything else. And these principles are the foundations of our Christian experience. And the first one is mentioned, that is repentance from dead works. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "And you," talking about us, "he has made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins." One of the awesome foundations, things that we must understand is that without Christ, outside Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We have to realize that to a great degree, spiritually, we have already experienced a resurrection. We've been brought to life. We must understand that we've been delivered from dead works, that we were sinners. And I say this very carefully, we were sinners. We were sinners. When you come into the kingdom of God, when you are born again, you are made a brand new creature in Christ. Brand new. And Jesus doesn't make brand new individuals who are sinners. He takes a sinner and makes him a brand new individual. In other words, a sinner who is prone to sin is not serving God. But when God takes them and breathes the breath of life into them and causes them to become a new creation, they're no longer a sinner. The Bible calls them a saint. And you might say, "Oh, well, Pastor, I know lots of Christians that sin." Yes, and I do too. But let's stick to what the Bible says. The Bible calls Christians saints. And so he takes us from a place of being a sinner to a saint. That's a lot to live up to, isn't it? But we've got someone who's lived that life for us that we can claim. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had no sin, became sin for you and I that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That sounds like a saint to me. Praise God. What's the second foundation? Of faith toward God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So a foundation is that we must believe, of course, that there is a God. And not only that, but that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. If we're seeking him, we'll find him. The word of God says that if we seek him with all our heart, we'll find him. That's one of the things that I believe that When we share the gospel with someone and we talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, they have a choice to begin seeking him or not. If they believe that they're going to find him as they seek him, they'll find him. They'll find him. Number three, we're just briefly going over these. Number three, the doctrine of baptisms. Mark 16:16 says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Matthew 3:11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire." Now notice in Hebrews here it says one of the foundational principles are the baptism, the doctrine of baptisms or the teaching of baptisms. It means more than one. You know, there's many people believe there's the water baptism, of course, that we go into the water which Jesus is speaking here when he says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." I believe that the next step for any believer, once they confess the Lord Jesus Christ, the next step to take is going through the waters of baptism. I believe the scripture teaches that. Can you die and make it to heaven without going through the waters of baptism? I believe you can. I believe the blood of Jesus, if you call on the blood of Jesus Christ and you haven't had the opportunity to get baptized, you still, you know, that doesn't keep you in heaven. But I am saying this, that going through the waters of baptism makes this statement, an important statement of faith. Even Jesus was baptized. The laying on of hands is the fourth foundational principle. In 2 Timothy, we read the Apostle Paul reminding Timothy, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." In other words, there's a doctrine of laying on of hands. There is a doctrine. That's why we lay hands on people. We pray for people that the power of God would win to them. When we lay hands on people, we believe that there's a transfer of the power of God going into them to drive out sickness and disease. We also believe that there's times of dedicating people to the Lord for a specific task, for a specific ministry through the laying on of hands. It's a very crucial part of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. the fifth one, of course, is resurrection from the dead, and the sixth is eternal life. I'll discuss that another time, because I don't want to go over that too quickly, because these are important doctrines that we want to make sure that we understand. The crucial aspect of walking this Christian experience is two things. One, the Word of God gives us life. The Word of God actually releases life to us. Now, the part about that is that interesting is that we can read the Word, and we can read the Word, and we can read the Word. But there also has to be an experience of the Word. The Word alone can cause us to become very dry and lifeless. But Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. In other words, there's life in the Word. When you read that, and here is where faith comes in as well. When you read the Word, you believe that it changes you. You may read a chapter in the Gospel, and you might think, well, I just read that through real quickly, and I didn't really get much out of it. Well, that may happen at times, but if you believe that there's life coming off those pages, when you put it into your spirit, you will begin to experience a life from heaven, the God kind of life, that actually changes you into a different person. I've experienced that over and over again in my own life, in reading the Word and begin to think about how God's Word is so powerful and that the life of God is flowing through me as I read that Word. And I read about how when Jesus came after he was raised up from the dead and he went into his disciples, and the Bible says he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And I began to meditate on the fact that Jesus has breathed upon me and has blown the Holy Spirit into my spirit, and his spirit within me is exploding on the inside of me and influencing every part of my being, where I begin to be changed. I begin to have compassion where I didn't have compassion before. I begin to care about people where I never cared about before. I begin to be consumed with the things of heaven. And we've all heard this phrase, he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. I don't believe that phrase. I believe that's a lie. You can't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Most of us are so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. But I believe we can be, if we are heavenly minded, we become more earthly good. In other words, we become the best example upon the earth for people to follow. But people get changed by the Word of God. Something happens. You ask yourself, what good thing is in me and how did I get it? What good thing is in me and how did I get it? I remember not too long ago, I seen something that I was impressed with. And one day we had a meeting here, there was something happening, and there was a lady came in, and she came, I was sitting over there talking to her, and she was in desperate need. At least she told a long, sad story about this, and I felt that Roy and Janine should talk to her. And so we were standing about here, and I introduced them, and immediately I could see Janine's heart. Compassion just well up in her. I could see it to the point, and I thought, wow, where did that come from? And she had just entered into the situation where we were talking, and immediately that compassion began to flow out of her, and that compassion began ministering to the lady. There was something supernatural happened. It just kind of flowed out of her, just automatically. See, there's something that you and I carry on the inside of us that is supernatural and is a great benefit, but I asked you this question, where did you get it? From God. We're talking about family, not only the family unit, blood relative, but I'm talking about the body of Christ today. And the responsibility that you and I have as leaders in the body of Christ and leaders in our own homes. I want us to be able to understand that this is not a drill. Wherever you're at in life right now, this is not a drill. This is real life. And we have real responsibilities, and we must not neglect them.